Tonight we're in Numbers chapter 12, and we're short-staffed back there at the booth again. So I promised Maggie that I would not wander away from the lectern. I didn't make any promises to her that I would wander off topic, but that I won't wander from the lectern, so that's going to work, I think. It's the best I can do for tonight. Numbers chapter 12. I tried that joke in worship practice, and it didn't work there either. Must be my delivery. Chapter 11 was disastrous, wasn't it? Just 3 days into their journey, and those in the outlying parts of the camp got infected with the complaining bug. They didn't even know what they were complaining about, but they were complaining. I guess we can kind of relate to that. I think sometimes we complain and we stop and ask ourselves, "What are you complaining about? You big oaf, things are good. Shut up." You ever get tired of hearing yourself complain? I do all the time. I get tired of hearing myself complain, and then I catch myself, and I have to apologize to my wife or whoever I'm complaining to. It's tough being around a complaining person, isn't it? So imagine 3 million of them. This was a mess. And the Lord tried to stop the spread of that initial complaining with what I call a controlled burn. He burned the outlying parts of the camp. But then those Egyptian tagalongs, the mixed multitude, they begin complaining about not having meat to eat. And that inspired the Hebrews, the Jews, to join right in and complain about not having meat to eat. And before long, you got Moses complaining too. He caught the complaining bug, and he's complaining about the people that are complaining about not having meat to eat. So we just go from bad to worse. Terrible chapter. Moses gets so frustrated that he tells the Lord, "That's it, I'm done. 3 days is all I can take. Lord, I know you redeemed these people, but I myself am having buyer's remorse. So if you love me at all, you'll just kill me. You'll just put me out of my misery." Well, these folks weren't too happy with the healthy donuts that the Lord had given them. And so the Lord relents and shows mercy and grace. And he gives them meat to eat until they were throwing up out of their nostrils. And by the way, did you notice that the Lord actually gave them better meat than what they asked for? What did they ask for? Fish. What did the Lord give them? Quail. That's a mini chicken. You know that, right? The least amount, I mean, like the least that a person was given by the Lord was 11 55-gallon drums filled with tasty little mini chickens. That's 11 55-gallon drums filled with drums. It was a great deal. The Lord was very merciful to them, but unfortunately, the Lord knew that their lust was going to be insatiable at this point, and he knew they would gorge until they regurged, and that's exactly what they did. So we come to chapter 12, and we have to understand they've just spent 30 days stuffing their faces and throwing up out of their noses. And they've just got done with that. They just, you know, wiped the throw up away from their faces. And you would hope that the behavior that would follow would be better. 30 days of learning your lesson about burying yourself in lust, right? That's the name of the place that they were staying at and learning this lesson, being buried by your lust. But unfortunately, that's not what we're going to find. Things don't go any better in Numbers chapter 12. In fact, because of a few troublemakers, the situation quickly becomes extremely dangerous to the extent that if the Lord does not intervene in Numbers chapter 12, the whole movement goes belly up right here in Numbers chapter 12. And though they reach that point, the Lord, of course, decided to intervene and help them. So let's take a look at that. Verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Okay, so just right off the top here, the big error from chapter 12 is rebellion against God-established authority. And it comes from just two people, Miriam and Aaron. But those are two very important people who have the potential of upsetting the whole apple cart here. Why? Because they are the siblings of Moses. This is Miriam, the older sister of Moses, and Aaron, the older brother of Moses. Moses is the baby. In both Hebrew and Greek writing, writers used to often order the names in a list that they were given by order of importance or by order of priority or by order of culpability if it was something negative that was being spoken about. So the fact that Miriam's name is listed first here would kind of hint at her culpability levels being greater than Aaron's in this chapter. Also, if you look at the word spoke in verse 1, in the original Hebrew, that word is written in the feminine gender, which means it was spoken by a woman. In other words, Miriam is the person that is speaking in verse 1. Then when you come down to the section of this chapter where the Lord is meting out judgment, you'll see that the Lord only chooses to pour out judgment on Miriam, thereby confirming that Miriam is really the instigator here. She's the person that is spearheading this overthrow of Moses, this attempted coup against the leadership of Moses. And Aaron, what is he doing? What you typically find him doing, he is mindlessly following along in the rebellion again. Miriam's leadership is more unofficial. By virtue of being the sister of Moses, I guess we kind of put her in a women's or ladies ministry leader position. You'll see her there in Exodus chapter 15, leading the ladies in that worship session, the recanting of the Song of Moses. Aaron's leadership, however, is way more official. He is the high priest. And this is the second major rebellion that Aaron has just mindlessly gone along with. So I'm just wondering, at what point do you fire Aaron as the assistant pastor? I know this is only two strikes, but these are two big strikes. If I had an assistant pastor that had led two rebellions against the Lord in my congregation, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't be speaking to us anymore. But the Lord is very merciful, even with Aaron. Back when we read about the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, you'll remember Moses kept making excuses as to why he shouldn't be the one that the Lord calls to do this. One of those excuses was, Lord, I am not eloquent. I have a speech impediment. I don't like to give speeches. That's what the impediment is. I'm not a good public speaker, so I can't do this. And the Lord consented. The Lord, in his permissive will, determined to appoint Aaron as the spokesman for Moses, the person that would relay the messages now coming from God to Moses, from Moses to Aaron, and then from Aaron to the people. This was adding a middleman. It's always best to cut out the middleman. They added another middleman. And maybe at that time when we were reading that story, you wondered, well, why didn't the Lord just call Aaron to be the leader? I mean, the Lord can do anything, right? Why didn't he just pick Aaron to be the leader? If Moses didn't want to public speak, fine. Then, you know, maybe let him be the assistant and let Aaron do it. If Aaron's a good speaker, he should be the pastor, right? Well, Aaron has now spent quite a few chapters showing us why he would not have been the best choice to be selected as the pastor, the shepherd, the leader, the redeemer over all of these people, the nation of Israel. Aaron is the kind of guy that needs very strict oversight. And remember, it was Aaron that was talked into forming the golden calf there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And why did they do that? Just because, well, Moses, he's taken too long. We didn't expect him to be gone this long. We don't know what happened to him. He's probably dead, so it's time to move on. And Aaron just jumped in there. Okay, well, let's do that. Let's make a new god. Let's just start all over. Let's move on to the next, because Aaron, my brother, is MIA. It's just a pattern with Aaron to be very easily persuaded out of truth and into error by someone that is a stronger personality than him. You know, I feel like if you just came forward and you were really confident about what you wanted to do, and you in your confidence and your boldness, you shared that with Aaron, he'd go, all right, let's do it. I'll help. He was just that kind of person. Now, this Miriam-led coup, or attempted coup, has two parts of it. There's really two parts of this attack against Moses. The first is an attack on Moses in the area of displeasure with his personal life. Cush is the ancient name for Ethiopia. So a Cushite is an Ethiopian. And the big question would be, well, where did this Ethiopian woman come from? Where did this wife come from? The last we knew, Moses was married to Zipporah, who was very clearly a Midianite. So we start to ask questions. Is this the same person? Is this the same wife? Is this a new wife? What happened to the old wife? We're tempted to try to make it, the wires connect so that we can see this as the same person. But as you study this out, and if you do, I think you'll agree with me, this can't be the same wife. This can't be Zipporah. First of all, Midian, the location where Zipporah was from, and Cush or Ethiopia, those are two very distinct places, and they sit on, I don't want to say opposite, kind of opposite sides of the sea. They are close, but they are very distinct places, and in the scriptures, they're never used interchangeably in any kind of way. They're always separated. When you read about Zipporah or her family thus far in the scriptures, you're going to read about her being a Midianite, or Hobab, her brother, being a Midianite, Jethro, a Midianite. You're never going to read about them being a Cushite or Ethiopian. So it would be really strange for things to switch up here and for the Lord to begin here calling this wife of Moses, Zipporah, a Cushite, an Ethiopian. So what's really happening here is that this is a new wife that is causing a fresh controversy within the nation. It is definitely a second wife. Another reason that lends itself to that is the fact that Moses has been married to Zipporah this whole time. And no one has raised a fuss at all about Zipporah being the wife of Moses. Suddenly, here in Numbers chapter 12, there's an uproar about Moses' wife, the Cushite. Why would they just now have a problem with Zipporah? So all indicators are pointing to the fact that this is certainly, definitely, another woman, a second wife. So we have to ask the question, what happened to Zipporah? And the answer to that is unfortunately very satisfying. It's really hard to tell. We don't know what happened to her. She may have skipped out on Moses. Who knows? She may have died at this point. I think that is the most likely event, because in Numbers chapter 10, there's only one Midianite that Moses tried to talk into going on this journey with him, and that was Hobab, the brother, the Midianite brother of Zipporah. You don't see him talking Zipporah or Jethro into it. Keep in mind, Moses is over 80 years old, which means Zipporah and Jethro are up there in age too. More than likely, both of them at this point have passed on. But unfortunately, that's about all that we could know about Zipporah and what potentially has happened to her. And the next question would be then, logically in the flow, well then, why is Miriam and Aaron upset with Moses? If this is a second wife, why would they be upset that Moses married this Cushite woman? Again, another unsatisfying answer. It's very hard to tell. They may just simply be upset because he's over 80 years old. He's now taking on a new wife when he has so much to be responsible over, and he's already been at his breaking point. It may be something as simple as that. They may be upset with him that once again he's marrying a foreigner. He's marrying a woman that is not a Jew. Moses just seemed to have a thing for foreign women, I think. That may be what's upsetting them, or it could be, and I think this is the most unlikely scenario, but it could be that Zipporah is still alive, and Moses has taken on a second wife. I say that's the least likely. I can't see it for myself, but the truth is that's not unlikely in the scriptures. That sort of thing has happened, and will continue to happen throughout our study of the Old Testament. So it could be that. To be sure, we have more questions here than we do answers. So suffice it to say, for whatever reason, they're upset about Moses' new wife. They attack his personal life choices. No one would ever do that to a pastor, would they? No, certainly not. And now verse 2, here's their second attack on Moses. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Of course he heard it, because again, the Lord hears everything. Their second attack on Moses is over the Lord's calling on his life and the position that the Lord has given to him. Why does Moses get to be the big cheese? Why can't we? Why does he get to be in charge? Is he any better than us? Aren't we just as good? Aren't we just as qualified? The answer would be no, and you're proving it by simply asking those kinds of questions. That's not the kind of heart that the Lord is looking for. But for argument's sake, church, let's just say that both Miriam and Aaron were better people morally, better in their relationship with the Lord, more talented than Moses. We already know Aaron's a better speaker than Moses. Let's just say they're more qualified and they're both able to do Moses' job better than Moses. Does that change the situation at all? The answer is no, it doesn't. It doesn't change the situation at all. It doesn't matter if they're better or if they talk with the Lord too. That's not what this is about. It's not about, hey, are we as good as Moses? It's about God picked Moses. That's it. End of story. God picked Moses, and they're not Moses. He didn't pick Moses because Moses was qualified. It's not about that. As you know, very popular saying in Christendom, he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. That's how God works. He picks you for the reasons that he picks you. Maybe reasons you'll never know. Maybe it's something to do with stuff that's floating around in your heart, like dedication to the Lord, faithfulness to him, that sort of thing. We're going to get a little more of this story out from the Lord in the chapter about Moses and why he might have picked Moses. But it's really not about that stuff. It's just about the Lord making decisions and saying, that's the guy or that's the gal that I'm going to use for this or that. And they don't have to be qualified. They don't have to be talented or gifted. I can give them all of that along the way. That's what he chose to do with Moses. So just keep that close to the chest. If the Lord has called you into some kind of ministry, or when the Lord calls you into some kind of ministry, because you're going to need to know that. If you start looking around at who's better than me and who can speak weller and more smarter, and if you start looking around at who's got the better qualifications, more letters after their name and all that sort of thing, you are going to get heavily discouraged and you're going to start talking yourself into retirement. You can't do that. It's not about that. It's about who the Lord picks. And if he's picked you, he's going to appoint you. If he's going to appoint you, he's going to anoint you to do what he has appointed you to do. So besides that, I am a firm believer that wanting that high position is not a good position of the heart. Those kind of people make me very nervous. People that are after the position, I shy away from them. I feel that way about political positions. I also feel that way about spiritual positions, positions in the church, positions especially like pastor. When there's someone desiring those high positions, I get nervous for them. I would much rather have the person in the position that the Lord had to talk into the position, just like he had to do with Moses. That's the kind of person I want in there. I don't want the person that says, "Oh, you got to give me this position. I will do it better than anyone else. I got this. Let me go. Just sit back and watch me go." The difference there is, of course, pride and humility. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Moses is a humble guy. We're going to read that next in verse 3. And that's the kind of person that the Lord is looking for when it comes to work. And all the good pastors I know, God talked them into being pastors. And all the good pastors I know, of them, many of them, the Lord has to continue talking them into staying pastors because they're constantly saying, Lord, I feel like a fraud. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm underqualified. I'm inadequate. I can't do this. Lord, I'm waiting. I know the day is coming when you're going to pick someone better and bring them up here and sit me down, and I'm fine with that. Why isn't it happening? Those are the kind of people that I think really the Lord comes after because of the good heart that's in them, the humility. When you step up because you just know you're right for the position, I'm nervous. When I have to talk you into it, we might have something now. So verse 3 says this, one of my favorite Old Testament verses, actually. Now the man Moses was very meek, very very humble, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Why do I like that verse so much? It's because I find it extremely funny based on the fact that Moses wrote this. Moses wrote the book, and I'll read it again. Moses picks up his pen one day, and here's what he writes. Now the man Moses was very meek, very humble, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. He was the human author that penned every word in the book of Numbers. But here's saving grace for this verse. God is the ultimate author. God's the divine author. So I would imagine they had a little back and forth here. Lord, I can't write that. If I write that, I lose that. You can't say you're humble and be humble. I can't write that, can I, Lord? Hey, my book. I want it in there. Write it, Moses. I'm saying it, not you. So, it's in there. Verse 3's placement is actually perfectly timed because as Miriam and Aaron are there arguing about why Moses shouldn't be in the position that he's in, Moses would just be in the background saying, I totally agree. I tried to tell the Lord this, Exodus chapter 3. I couldn't get through. The Lord wouldn't hear it from me. Maybe you'll have more luck, but I totally agree with you. There's better people to do this than me. It's interesting how out of touch they are. They are fighting Moses for his position, a position that he isn't fighting for, a position that he didn't want at all. He's only doing this because the Lord called him to do it, and he wants to obey the Lord and bless the Lord. Verse 4. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three. Ooh, that's frightening, isn't it? Anyone have flashbacks to their childhood just there? Robbie, Arlen, get out here right now. What is it, Mom? I don't know what it is, but I know Robbie did it. I just know that much. I'm sure of it. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And the three of them came out. Verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. What a scene, huh? The three of them called to the gate of the outer courtyard there, the tabernacle. And there they stand, and the Lord says to Miriam and Aaron, you two, take a few steps forward. And I'm thinking, if I'm Moses, I'm taking a few steps back. I don't know how the Lord is going to deal with these two, but I've learned from the story of Nadab and Abihu, you don't want to be in the fry zone. Just keep your distance there. Lord, I'll give you your space so that you can work. Verse 6, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. I do things differently with him, the Lord says. He is faithful in all my house. Verse 8, with him I speak mouth to mouth. Seems like a good time to talk about the close talkers. Anyone else bothered by close talkers? I need my personal space. If we're talking mouth to mouth, that is way too close. That's a very unfortunate, I think, translation here. But again, the ESV is always aiming for the literal translation, and this is a good literal translation. If you're studying the Bible, my opinion, that's what you want. a good literal word-for-word translation. King James Version, it translates this the exact same way, mouth to mouth. I gotta say, if I'm studying, I want literal, but if my unsaved friends are reading this, I might hand them the New King James Version. Because the New King James Version says face to face. And that, of course, is conveying the meaning of the phrase better. God says, I speak with Moses face to face, and it's different than the way that I speak with other people. God would hear Moses, and Moses would hear God. Perhaps through an impression in the mind, perhaps an audible voice, who knows? Only the Lord and Moses knows, but these were back and forth conversations. That is something available to all of us. I know it makes some church groups nervous, but it's the truth. It's all throughout the scripture. That promise was there for us all the way in the Old Testament, that the Lord would speak to us like that, that we could hear him internally. And so we have that blessing as New Testament saints, but at this time, everyone else but Moses got a slightly more distant treatment when it came to communication from the Lord. If the Lord was going to speak to anyone else, he would wait until they fell asleep and then intercept their minds in their sleep and input his message. By the way, that is always the Lord's best way of getting through to me. That is about the only time when my mind is at rest, when I am asleep. So the Lord's like, finally, he shut his brain off. Now I can get a message through. And that's how the Lord did with anyone that would be sort of that role of prophet among the nation at this time. Miriam and Aaron were saying, hey, what's so special about Moses? The Lord speaks to us too. And that's true. But the methods were very different. The Lord spoke to them in a much more impersonal way. And then one of the methods for Aaron, remember, was the Urim and the Thummim. He had that breastplate. And that was a way of deciphering the Lord's will, yes or no. That's about all he could get from the Lord. You had to ask the Lord yes or no questions with the Urim and the Thummim. Not with Moses. Moses had face-to-face conversations. Why? Because Moses was called by God to be the guy. Because God picked Moses to be the guy, he treated him like the guy. And he spoke to him very openly, very intimately. And then we just read in the scripture as well that Moses was faithful and obedient to the Lord like no one else in the nation of Israel. So I would put it to you like this. Moses was closer to the Lord than anyone else. And that's why he's the pastor. Makes sense, doesn't it? Finishing verse 8. With him I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Now, it's not that he sees the Lord in all of the Lord's fullness. It's just that he sees glimpses of the glory of God like no one else. There's just a closeness that is there with him and Moses that is non-existent elsewhere. He has given that exclusive privilege to Moses. And it's not like they don't all know that. They all know that. They all know the Lord speaks to Moses plainly. In fact, that's the way they wanted it. Remember when they all hear the Lord's voice thundering down from Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and they're like, okay, we're good. From now on, Moses, how about you go off, you spend time with the Lord, you talk to the Lord, and then you come back and tell us what he said, because when he spoke to all of us, it like to scared us half to death. And we can't go through that again. So that indeed is the way that the Lord was dealing with Moses and working with Moses. And they all knew it, which brings us to the burning question that the Lord asks, having known all this stuff about Moses and his relationship with me and how it's different from my relationship with everyone else, the Lord says, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In light of what you know about my relationship with Moses, how dare you even have the audacity to challenge his authority? It's absurd. Verse 9. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. The Lord departed. He stormed off in anger. The cloud of his glory left the tabernacle. If you're the children of Israel, what do you do with that? Well, where did the Lord go? What now? What do we do? What do we do with ourselves? When the cloud of glory moves, the tabernacle and all of the encampment is supposed to get up and go with it, but the cloud stormed off. The cloud stormed off, and we didn't have time to pack up and move out and follow the storm. What can we do but wait and see what happens? Did we blow this for good? Is the glory of God now forever gone from the tabernacle? We'll just have to wait and see, and I would suggest while you wait, do a whole lot of repenting, all right? Now again, remember from last week, the Lord needs to convey both sides of his perfect justice. So what you just read, this is the Lord displaying his anger and wrath against rebellion. But what he's also going to do upcoming verses, he's also going to display his other side, his grace and his mercy, and he's going to do that through Moses, the very guy, you know, that they're trying to overthrow, right? That actually isn't surprising to see. It is always the tendency of the nation of Israel. They would end up doing the same thing with Jesus. God sends Jesus to show us the grace and mercy side of the Lord, and what does the nation of Israel do? No thanks. Not really interested in the love of God and the grace and the mercy and all that salvation, forgiveness of sin stuff. I want my religion. I love my religion. I'm going to keep my religion so you can keep the rest. Just in case you're misunderstanding, the tendencies of the Gentiles are even worse. That's just a testimony of how poor and pathetic we are without the Lord's help. We need the Lord's help so much. We need his grace and his mercy, because it's all of our tendency to shun the gracious and merciful gifts of the Lord on our life. It's so sad that we're like that. We're just, you know, spiritually without Christ, without regeneration in us, without the Holy Spirit, we are as spiritually thick as you can be, and we're just not going to get it. So thank God for the incredible help that he gives us in opening our hearts to faith, bringing us to salvation, and pouring his Holy Spirit into our lives to help us with that human condition that we have. Verse 10, when the cloud removed from over the tent. I'm sorry, Maggie, have I been walking around? That, my bad. That was the Lord. I couldn't help it. The Lord. Verse 10, when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. This verse would be funny if it wasn't, you know, so serious. And the reason I say that is because Aaron is the high priest. It is his job to identify leprosy. The Lord gave them a whole course on this, Leviticus chapter 13. It was the priest's job to either confirm a case of leprosy or clear a person from leprosy. And if you didn't get that official medical verdict from the priest, then you just didn't have it. You had to have that verdict. It had to come from the priest. So Miriam instantly contracts leprosy. Well, what do you know? Standing right beside her is the high priest, and he takes a look over there and says, yep, Miriam, that's what you got right there. You got leprosy. Confirmed. That's an official priestly diagnosis from Aaron. Leprosy like snow, that indicates that her leprosy, even though she just got it, is in an advanced stage. Leprous, white like snow, means that the skin has become snow white and has begun flaking. And typically, under normal conditions, when a person's skin, when a spot of leprosy on their skin reach that point, usually that individual would end up losing that part of the body. So what I'm saying is that Miriam is in pretty bad straits here. As you know, a leper can't change their spots. So there's nothing she can do about this. This condition is serious. It's advanced. She's on death's door already, and she just contracted this thing. And since a leper can't change their spots, she's in trouble, except accept that the Lord, having shown us his indignant side, his righteous indignation, has yet to show us his merciful side. Remember, it's coming through Moses. Don't misunderstand. God is mean and angry and vicious. Oh, thank goodness for Moses. He's such a good guy. No, it is the Lord working his mercy and his grace through Moses. So, verse 11, and Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord. Oh, my Lord. Now, you read that the same as I did, right? Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord. Now, I don't really think he's calling Moses Lord. If he is, it's not a real big deal. It was pretty typical of the culture back then to, you know, like we might call someone a mister or a sir. It was kind of the same thing for them. But this is the word Adonai. So it would make me nervous if Aaron was calling Moses Adonai. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is I think he's praying to the Lord, to Adonai, through Moses, his mediator. I think he's learned his lesson. Aaron is a mediator. He's the high priest. He's a mediator for the nation. But remember, Moses is the mediator of all mediators in the nation. And I think what I see here is Aaron acknowledging the statement of the Lord and saying, okay, I get the point, and I'm praying to you, Lord, through my mediator. I need to go between you and me, someone that's going to plead my case. He's learned a valuable lesson. He says, oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Aaron has come to his senses and learned a valuable lesson. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 22. It's found in Psalm 105, verse 15. It says this, touch not my anointed ones. Touch not my anointed ones. If I put them there, hands off. David is a really good example of someone that understood this. David, appointed by Samuel, called by the Lord to be the next king over Israel. Problem, King Saul was still in place, and he was not about to step down from the throne. And you know what happened there in the story of David and Saul? Saul went to war with David over jealousy. He was jealous of David. And David had multiple opportunities where he could have ended the war, took Saul's life, and claimed Saul's throne. And yet every opportunity that he had to do that, he passed. And he says in Chronicles, I can't stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. God put him in place. He's a problem, but he's the Lord's problem. It's not for me to deal with. It is for the Lord to deal with. And I think that is the right kind of heart to have. He was patient just to wait on the Lord and trust in the Lord's timing. We get similar doctrine handed to us in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. Boy, I love these kind of teachings. These are inspiring to me. No, I'm kidding. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So don't fight them. Don't make their ministries miserable. They're here to teach you and help you. They're here for your spiritual well-being and instruction. So you can add to their joy or you can add to their groaning. You want to be the reason that those ministers are groaning to the Lord? Lord, I want to give up. Oh, Arlen, I'm so done with him. Are you better qualified? Probably. Are you more talented? Probably. Could you do the job better than the minister that was appointed over you? Probably. But if the Lord put them there, hands off. There's nothing you can do to overthrow it. It's not you versus that person. It's not you. All I got to do is convince the majority of the church, and then we got an overthrow, and I'm in. That's not what it is. It's you versus that person and the Lord. And need I tell you, that's a battle that you can't win. The worst thing that you can do there is find yourself fighting against the Lord. So be careful. It's just so much easier to say, okay, Lord, these are the leaders that you gave us. I recognize they're human beings. Yep, that's how smart I am. They're human beings. That means they are going to be flawed. They are going to be insufficient and inadequate in a lot of ways, which means not I need to replace them. Here's what it means. It means they need all the help I can give them. So if nothing else, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be a resistance in their ministry. I'm not going to be a hindrance to their ministry. I'm not going to stage coups and overthrows. I'm just going to try to support them by literally not causing problems. Do you know it literally takes zero effort to just not cause problems for ministry? It's true. And you know what? If you do that, if you're just a person that doesn't cause problems, ministry will absolutely love you, be thankful for you. You'll be a blessing to them, and you'll help to lift massive burdens off their shoulders. I'm teaching this all from theory because I've never had to experience it here in this fellowship, but I learned it from theory. Some pastors go through this sort of thing. Verse 12. Let her not be, this is still Aaron talking, let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. So what Aaron's doing here is he is explaining to us what Miriam looked like. And it's a little bit of a stretch for my imagination. I have trouble picturing this. Maybe you'll do better than me with this. But picture this. Picture a baby being born with half of its flesh and looking like death. See, I don't really know what to do with that. Well, I guess that's not entirely true. I have, thanks to Michael Jackson, find myself able to have a mental picture of what her nose might have looked like. I know. I'm bad. I know it. Now, what this does is this tells me enough to conclude that Miriam was in really bad shape. She was knocking at death's door already. God's judgment has hit her quick and very intensely. So verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord. No, that's not what it says. And Moses cried to the Lord, oh God, please heal her, please. And there you see on display the meekness of Moses and the mercy and grace of the Lord. Moses is not out for blood. He's not seeking revenge. He's not wanting to drive home a point. Lord, I do want you to heal her, but maybe give her a year to really learn. Like, we need to make sure this doesn't happen again, Lord. Should it be 2 years? Yeah, maybe 2 years. Then you can heal her. Nope. Moses is a meek guy. He's a merciful guy. God's love, mercy, and grace is working through him. Moses wants Miriam off the hook right away. God, please heal her. Please. Verse 14, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. Now, if a Jew spit in your face, that was the ultimate gesture of disrespect. You can see why, I'm sure. So the Lord's point here is that if Miriam did something worthy of that degree of parental disrespect or punishment, the minimum punishment would be 7 days of excommunication from the rest of the nation, the rest of the civilization of Israel. So what he does is he assigns her that same punishment in order to very clearly establish her crime. What is her crime here? Oh, I know, disrespect against the leader Moses. No. Read what we just read again. Here's what her crime is. She disrespected her father. This is between a parent and a child. She disrespected her heavenly father. And so in keeping with Jewish custom, She was to be banished from the community for 7 days. It was a slap in God's face is what it was. Not just a coup against a man, a coup against God's plan for the nation. Verse 15, so Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days. I'm not sure if she was cleansed of leprosy immediately or if she retained leprosy throughout those 7 days or somewhere along the way was cleansed. But one thing we do know, the Lord did cleanse her. He did heal her, as the ESV says. And the people did not set on the march till Miriam was brought in again. So, verse 15, important point. Miriam and Aaron's mistake keeps the entire nation from making progress on their journey for an additional 7 days. They're delayed another 7 days. In Numbers chapter 11, we read about the Lord's first slowdown of the nation. He stuck them in place for 30 days to gorge themselves and lay around like beach whales and learn their lessons. That was their first suspension because of bad behavior. And now the Lord gives them another necessary suspension. Same reason, bad behavior. And this one is a 7-day suspension. So at this point, instead of it taking 11 days to go from where they were at the foot of Sinai to Canaan, the promised land, it is now going to take them over 40 days. Of course, we know it's going to be way longer than 40 days, isn't it? Think years. But right now, two slowdowns have cost them time. 11 days has turned into 40. And I just want to say, it's no wonder why Satan comes at leadership as hard as he does. Because you don't have to get the whole church individually stuck in place, spinning their wheels. All you got to do is get leadership. If you get leadership stuck in place, going nowhere for the Lord, then you may very well have just disabled a whole congregation that's dependent on that person's ministry. Moreover, it can take over an entire church organization. If Satan can just derail ministry, he has a better chance of harming, hindering, or delaying the work and the journey of a church or church organization that way. So I would just say, pray for your leaders if you like them. And if you don't like them, pray for them even harder. Because you need that prayer more than they do. Their success, our success. The success of our leaders, our success in Christ. Verse 16. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran, which is right on the border of Canaan. So as of verse 16, church, as of verse 16, they've officially traveled that 11-day journey. They've gone from the foot of Sinai to the border of Canaan. They're ready to go in. Granted, it has taken them longer, probably over 40 days because of the Lord suspending them those couple of times, but they're there now. They're on the doorstep of the promised land. And it didn't take them forever to get there. 40 plus days. Not bad, right? They're here in less than 2 months. Pretty good. Now what? Well, you know now what. And we'll talk about that next Wednesday in chapter 13. Would you stand with me?